are we now, September 1997, in Bible prophecy? One-third of your Bible is prophecy, and the most important prophecies in the Bible are those of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, the famous Olivet prophecies of Jesus Christ that foretell step-by-step events that are going to lead toward a biblically prophesied great tribulation, a time of distress, of troubles among nations, of widening wars, such as has never occurred from the beginning of all of civilization until that time, which will lead directly toward God's intervention described in Revelation the 6th chapter by heavenly signs, and then the outpouring of God's wrath in what is called the Day of the Lord, and the seven trumpet plagues, the three last woes, the third of which are the seven last plagues, which culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. How near are we right now, in late 1997, headed toward the turn of the century, the year 2000, to some of these great events occurring? Well, what a week it was just over. Princess Diana's death and the outpouring of millions upon millions of sympathy cards and flowers. I imagine tons and tons of flowers. We have all by now seen it all and shared it together, watching it on television. I doubt if there has ever been a funeral, if there has ever been an outpouring of love and emotion toward any one single human being on the face of the earth in all the history of mankind. It seemed to pale into insignificance the fact that Mother Teresa also died in that same week, and of course it was about a week and a half or two later that her funeral was aired live by CNN from India. There was a terrible suicide bombing in Jerusalem. Three terrorists this time, in easy eye communication with each other, perhaps only about 100 meters apart, with pipe bombs strapped to their middles, filled with nails and shrapnel, looked at each other, triggered the devices, blew themselves to bits, and along with those three, four others that were killed instantly, plus over 200 injured. And of course, we saw the bloody, horrifying evacuation of the many moaning, screaming, maimed and injured people there, including even some little children and some young Israeli schoolgirls that were viciously killed by that suicide bombing. So much for the so-called peace process. And only a day or two later, in retaliation, the Israeli crack commandos were trying to attack an Hezbollah base in southern Lebanon and instead went into an ambush, and 11 of their absolute finest were killed by some of the Hezbollah. Shortly thereafter, Madeleine Albright arrived in Israel, and everyone knew, of course, that the terrorist bombings were timed in order to try to sabotage her visit, because the Hamas and the Hezbollah, these terrorist organizations who want the extermination of all the Jews and the complete downfall of the Israeli government, are not having any of the so-called peace process being worked out gradually, although it's completely on hold, as we know, and in the shambles, by Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and of course the so-called Palestinian Authority, the vestiges of what used to be the PLO, or the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Madeleine Albright went to Israel, and her trip, as you might have expected, was a complete failure. Nothing occurred. A few more laudatory speeches, a lot of rhetoric, and absolutely no change in the attitude or the ideas of any of the participants in this ongoing volatile region of hatred, of strife, of bombings and terrorist acts, and a potential wider warfare. The stock market was on a roller coaster ride. In meantime, General Alexander Lebed appeared on 60 Minutes and said that 100 nuclear weapons are unaccounted for, these which could be carried in a suitcase. Let's take some of these items one by one and discuss them, and then look at all that is happening today in the light of Bible prophecy. In a strange way, I want to share with you an idea that is perhaps speculation, but there are certainly some biblical prophecies that seem to indicate that things are headed in a particular direction with regard to the British royal family and the throne of England. Probably most people don't know that when the archangel announced to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Christ child, in the first chapter of the book of Luke, it is recorded that he said that he shall be great and shall inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall never be an end. That is covered thoroughly in my book entitled Europe and America in Prophecy. If you have not yet read that book, it's absolutely free of charge if you dial 903-825-2525 and get your copy. It has a color cover. It has a very thick bibliography. Gives you at least 50-some additional references of other books and literature that are on the same subject that have been written over the decades. And it is a very complete study into the origin of the earliest Europeans in the British Isles and shows you, tracing it from the Bible and from history, where are the so-called Lost Ten Tribes. There was a Davidic covenant that Almighty God made with David that said because David was a man after God's own heart, and because David, even though he was a human being and made his mistakes and committed his sins and had his faults, was nevertheless a repenter, that he repented before God deeply and heartbrokenly when his sins were shown to him. God loved David, and God said David would never fail of his own seed to sit on an earthly throne. And that throne is to be occupied by Jesus Christ of Nazareth at his coming. I believe, and you will see when you read that book, Europe and America in Prophecy, that that throne is the British throne. That the famous rock, Liophel, as it's called, may well be the very stone upon which Jacob laid his head when he had that fabulous dream of how Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron that he set up and anointed it with oil, and it became known as Jacob's pillow stone and also a pillar stone because he set it upright and anointed oil over it, and then it was carried from place to place. And the Stone of Scoon, as it is known, and I have a special tape on that. If you have not received it, get your tape called The Stone of Scoon, spelled S-C-O-N-E. Many people were upset when they learned that that stone that has traditionally been beneath the coronation chair in Westminster Abbey had been removed to Scotland. And everything that is behind that, the history of that stone, what, if any, prophetic significance is to be attached to the moving of that stone to Scotland, and by the way, it has been promised by the Scottish government, which is not a separate state, by the way, but is almost like, say, Texas and Louisiana. It is still a part of the United Kingdom. It is in the United Kingdom, governed and ruled over by the royal family and the Parliament of Great Britain, and they had said that in the event of the future coronation, I want to talk about that in the next few minutes, that stone will be returned and will be placed once again under the coronation chair for that ceremony. Now think of this. Here is a modern space-age nuclear-armed nation whose royal family is coronated, as was Queen Elizabeth II, sitting on a rock. Think about it. And if you haven't read that book, Europe and America in Prophecy, be sure to get it, because it'll give you the background of the whole thing. That stone does have very important significance. And I do believe that Queen Elizabeth II is sitting on the throne of David, and that the successor to Queen Elizabeth may be mentioned in the Bible. I say may because this is not dogma. Some of it is perhaps speculation. But because of what has recently occurred, and I want to share with you something that probably will not be known if it is ever revealed, it is a secret, and being a secret, I don't even know the answer. But it was revealed that as she died, Princess Diana uttered some very private words of a last request in the ear of a confidant in the hospital. She had been removed from the car. She was not yet dead. There was massive internal bleeding. Ribs had fractured, and with knife-like sharp edges had severed blood vessels deep within her body. She was dying, and apparently she knew it. She whispered in the ear of someone a last request. The spokesman for the Fayed family and her own family have absolutely refused to divulge what that was. By now, you must have read a lot of the background, just as the rest of us have. There have been many major national weekly news magazines, Time, Newsweek, United States News and World Report, magazines by the hundreds and I suppose the thousands all over the world that have covered the death of Princess Diana, and all the other attributes and aspects and the other slants and takes on the subject, from the moment of the paparazzi who were chasing her into the tunnel, the idea about whether or not the chauffeur was drunk and had about three times the alcohol content that is legally drunk by French laws, whether or not he also was on some sort of drugs that would have greatly enhanced or intensified the alcohol. And perhaps we will know a little more when her bodyguard is finally able to talk and to say what was going on. But now, they have recreated the scene as best they know, and it appears that the driver may have even been blinded by a flashbulb from one of the paparazzi who was still coming from the other direction, or perhaps a little ahead of the car or alongside it, which caused him to swerve, banged into the wall, turned left, hit one of those stanchions right in the middle of the tunnel at an enormous amount of speed. Apparently the odometer or the speedometer was frozen at well over 100 miles an hour, but then later on they denied that. But we'll never know exactly. But when you looked at the accordion-like shape of the front end of that automobile, you knew it had to be traveling at a very, very high speed. Now, you all know that Prince Charles, Prince of Wales, apparently the future king of England, married this delightful 19-year-old girl from that Spencer family, and it was the most idyllic marriage perhaps in history, covered, certainly seen by more human eyes than any marriage in the history of the world. It was fairy tale. They had a wedding, they had a marriage, they had two sons, bright, handsome, nice-looking young men, Harry and William, and then eventually it was revealed that Prince Charles was having an affair and that it was going on even at the time of the marriage and shortly thereafter. Then we know all the scandals and all the sheets and the things that, you know, the paparazzi supply with their pictures, because the tabloids are out there in their hundreds, and some of the biggest are, of course, the Globe and the National Enquirer, some of the multi-million circulation tabloids, who try to satiate the public appetite for slop and scandal and garbage. And of course, they are eagerly quivering, waiting for the next scandalous picture showing some kind of nefarious goings-on where the royalty or the celebrity or the movie star, whoever, thought they were doing it in private and didn't know that one of the paparazzi had a camera that can reach out about a mile, even if they're on a yacht cruising offshore, and show maybe a topless picture of Fergie or somebody. And so the general public, just like so many hogs at a slop trough, says, give me more, and they voraciously devour every filthy, scatological bit of pornography or whatever it is they can get a hold of. And of course, these tabloids are trying to fill that public appetite, waiting eagerly for the next sensational slop in the form of a picture from a paparazzi. The paparazzi, as they are called, are merely freelance photographers, and of course the hopes and dreams of every single one of those men would be that they would take the most sensational picture of this or that horrible thing that is happening and maybe get $1 million for it. And by now you're well aware of the fact that some of those who were there on the scene not only may have well contributed to the accident by hounding this princess to death, but also were right there elbowing police aside, taking pictures of her in the car and speeding away with their pictures, and apparently about seven of them under arrest. Now, the reason I'm going into this a little bit is because there has been such public outrage against Prince Charles and such a public outpouring of love and adoration and now heartfelt grief toward Diana that there is a movement underway inside Great Britain, at least so far as public opinion is concerned, to skip over Charles and to perhaps have Prince William, Diana's tall, nice-looking young son, declared King of Great Britain. I am not certain of what the legal aspects of this might be. Whether or not Queen Elizabeth can merely give him the nod and pass over her own son, and of course you can well know, and I'm sure most people have read in depth about a lot of this that is going on inside the royal family, of the way they felt toward Diana. She had taken the limelight. She was espousing all these various charitable operations. She was going to try to combat landmines. She was helping children. She was had to do with the AIDS situation, trying to get money and research for the cure of the horrible disease of AIDS. She was doing a lot of charitable work. She was in the limelight. She was much loved. But I think even the royal family had to be very seriously taken aback when they saw the enormous outpouring of love and emotion toward Diana. When I found that Prince Charles right now has only a 40% approval rating by polls that have been taken in Britain, it made me wonder, what were those last dying words of Princess Diana? Will they be revealed at a particular time which would help bring about a massive outcry among the general public in the United Kingdom against Prince Charles and in favor of Prince William. Would Prince Charles be virtually unable to be crowned King of England once either his mother dies or abdicates, simply because of such a riotous outpouring of vituperation and anger that he could never successfully govern the country, or could never successfully, he doesn't really govern, only titular head, but the Parliament does that, but at least successfully fulfill his role as the King of England? That is a distinct possibility. Now to a very obscure prophecy. A little bit of this perhaps is speculation, but there is some of it that is not speculation, and that is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming to inherit an earthly throne. Now think of this, because it's very likely that one of the two gentlemen I'm talking about, either Prince Charles or Prince William, Diana's son and Charles' son, may be sitting on that throne when Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes to remove him and sit upon that throne himself. This time the throne of David, which will then be the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and will be then overturned once more, as the prophecy in Ezekiel said. It would be overturned, 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 and never more overturned until he come whose right it is. Here is the obscure prophecy in the 22nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. There was a man who was a scribe, or a treasurer, actually. He was handling the money. It says in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord Eternal of Hosts, go get you unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast you here, that you have hewed you out a sepulchre here, as he that hews him out a sepulchre on high, and that graves an habitation for himself in a rock?" Symbolically, it is a symbol of great high government office, the idea of hewing out a sepulchre out of the face of a huge monolithic rock. It says, "graveth an habitation for himself in a rock." In the same way that perhaps you can understand the Great Pyramid of Giza and the tomb of Tutankhamun and some of the great kings and nobles of the past who have insisted upon having a gigantic, huge burial vault or some kind of a temple or a pyramid or something built in their honor as if to perpetuate them after they are dead. It says in verse 17, "Behold, the Eternal will carry you away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee." Now you can't imagine a prince or a king going into captivity unless his subjects are also being taken captive. This is not a kidnapping, it's a captivity. "He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shall you die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down." This is God talking to a usurper, someone who usurps a great position on high, who is going to be there at the time when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 20 of Isaiah 22. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Now, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was the son of a high priest. And he is here typified as Jesus Christ. Notice the language. "And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah." Here is a priestly person, a person of spiritual power and of theological power, who is the high priest, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which is a type of Christ, coming to replace, to depose, a political leader or ruler who is over a throne, who has graven for himself an habitation on high in a rock, who is actually a usurper and doesn't really belong there, apparently. And it says, "I will clothe him," that is Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which is a type of Christ, "with thy robe." And it says, "strengthen him with thy girdle." These are merely the accoutrements of royalty. "And I will commit thy government into his hand." Then it goes on to say, in a phrase which can only refer to God, only refer to Christ, "he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." If you look at Revelation 3 and verse 9, you will see that refers to Christ, who is said to have the key to the house of David. What is that? The house of David is the lineage of David. The house of David is the family of David. And the house of David were to perpetually occupy that throne. The key to the house of David obviously unlocks a door. It obviously gives access to the house of David. The key to the house of David is not only the understanding of what is the house of David, what is the Davidic covenant, where is the throne that Christ was going to inherit, but also is the key that opens the access to that throne. It says in verse 22, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut." That is absolute dictatorial power, absolute monarchy, absolute power that has no checks or balances by any other earthly power whatsoever. "And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Listen to that language. He, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, a type of Jesus Christ, is going to inherit the government. He will be called like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He will have the key of the house of David. He will make decisions, and none will rescind them. He will rescind someone else's decision, and no one can gainsay what he does. He will be like a nail in a sure place, once and for always. "And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Isaiah 22, and we're reading verses 15, and we're now in verse 23 and 4. And it goes on to say, "They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons," merely talking now about some of the various golden bowls and vessels that were in the temple and are of great priceless value. "In that day, saith the Eternal of hosts, shall the nail that is fashioned in the sure place be removed." And that is referring to Shebna, who was an interloper who shouldn't be there in the first place, who graved for himself an habitation on high, who is thrown into a far country in captivity, dies in that captivity, and then Jesus Christ comes and inherits the throne of his father David. It says, "Then shall the nail that is in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fail, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Eternal has spoken it." Now look at this very interesting prophecy in Ezekiel 21 and verse 25. Ezekiel 21, 25. "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end." Oh, now, wait a minute. That dates this prophecy. That tells you exactly the time element here. Whose day is come, whose judgment is come, whose fate is going to be announced, when iniquity shall have an end. That is at the coming of Jesus Christ. That is at the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. That is at the time when Satan the devil is going to be hurled away from this earth and is going to be figuratively bound into a bottomless pit, and where the glorious kingdom of God is going to rule on this earth. Notice verse 26 of Ezekiel 21. "Thus says the Lord Eternal, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." That's talking about an earthly king who has a crown and a diadem, and these are the accoutrements of high office or of royalty. They're to be taken off of his head and placed on someone else's head. "I will overturn it." And it was overturned from ancient Palestine to Ireland. It was overturned again to Scotland. It was overturned again to London, England. "And it shall be no more overturned," which is implied there, because obviously it can't be that it shall be no more, because it obviously says that it's still there, "until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." He whose right it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ is coming to inherit an earthly throne. So it makes me wonder, at least in a speculative sense only, whether or not by some quirk of tragic fate, the death of Princess Diana and all of the scandals that have so plagued the British royal family, the very low popularity of Prince Charles, might eventually result in passing over Prince Charles for a prince who is the son of Charles and Diana, who might even use what his mother's dying words were, or might use public opinion, which would be massive to say the least, to carve out for himself a place on high and pass over Prince Charles. Well, there it is. We probably will not really know. We don't know what those dying words were, but the minute I heard from the spokesman the other day who said that she did whisper a last request and it's absolutely secret, nobody knows what it was that she said, it made me wonder, is that what this is going to lead to? There are certainly some great events afoot, but not the least of them are those events in the Middle East having to do with the shambles that is the so-called peace process. And now we heard recently on 60 Minutes that we have entered the age of the potential of nuclear terrorism. Since the implosion of the Soviet Union, thousands of missiles and nuclear warheads, along with guidance systems and nuclear bomb-making materials, have ended up in the hands of many independent nations, which formerly made up the 15 Soviet Socialist Republics. Belarus, Russia, Ukraine, Azerbaijan, and Armenia, along with others, now possess such deadly weapons. Those missiles, thousands and thousands of them, and warheads, even though there is an ongoing dismantling of them, according to some of the accords that have been signed between the superpowers, there nevertheless are a lot of them that are still active and that are still in these countries and in the hands of certain people of, maybe you can even say, rogue nation status. But recently, a former top-level Russian general, Alexander Lebed, revealed that many tactical nuclear weapons may be missing, and no one seems to know where they are. Some people are denying that. They're poo-pooing it. But then again, you know, it says through the book of Jeremiah, the time would come when the leaders, and especially the prophets and the sages, would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and that their message would be one of not to worry, as Peter said in 2 Peter, because the last day would feature scoffers who would say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they always have, and they would talk about the fact that there have always been droughts, and there have always been famines, and there have always been natural calamities and disasters, and there have always been wars, and they would not be convinced by the signs of the times that Jesus pointed out that intervention of Almighty God was near. And sure enough, the media and even the American administration has downplayed what Lebed said, and he was speculating that the missing weapons could be somewhere in Georgia. I'm quoting him now, quote, somewhere in Georgia, that's not Georgia, by the way, next to Alabama, that's Georgia, the nation that used to be one of the 15 Soviet Socialist Republics over in Western Russia. They could be, he said, somewhere in Georgia, somewhere in Ukraine, or somewhere in the Baltic countries. Maybe, he said, outside those countries. End of quote. Nuclear experts with international think tanks have said in the past Russia had strict control over its military nuclear sites and said that they viewed bomb and missile theft as extremely unlikely. But there have been bomb-making components and guidance systems components that have actually been intercepted by German and Swiss police, where Germans, who had been in collusion with disaffected Russians of high station, sometimes even Russian generals, who are on the black market because many of them are poverty-stricken and want money, and they're trying to make a fast buck by actually selling on the black market nuclear materials. We know this. We know that global terrorism is a very real, horrifying fact of life. Now, when a Russian general reveals that many tactical nuclear weapons may be missing and no one seems to know where they are, could such fearsome weapons find their way into the hands of rogue nations or terrorist organizations, and could one of them ever be detonated in downtown Manhattan or Chicago or Los Angeles or Dallas-Fort Worth, or for that matter, in the streets of Tel Aviv or Jerusalem? You don't need to be reminded of the New York Trade Towers bombing, or of Oklahoma City, or the recent arrest in New York of Islamic terrorists with bomb-making materials to prove to you that terrorism has spread from the Middle East to the United States. For a lot of decades now, government agencies like the FBI, the CIA, and the BATF, the Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, have known that terrorists have plotted to poison the water supplies of major cities. There were waves of hysteria clear back in the 50s when people were speculating about whether or not LSD or some other drugs could be put in a city water supply. that they could spread deadly germ cultures like those that caused bubonic plague or anthrax or detonate huge bombs in population centers. And by the way, it's been revealed that many of these militia organizations possess arsenals. They practice guerrilla warfare. They study literature, including diagrams that are even available on the internet, for pity's sake, explaining how to construct nuclear weapons. And now, chillingly, it's come to light that there may perhaps be over 100 nuclear weapons, tactical atomic bombs, about 60 to 100 pounds in weight, which could be carried by one man in a suitcase, are mysteriously missing from Russian arsenals, perhaps even in the Baltics. That was a lengthy interview I saw on the recent edition of 60 Minutes when former General Alexander Lebed said, and I'm quoting, the bombs could be anywhere, perhaps in the hands of any number of Russian general officers. And the background material presented was really horrifying. The former Red Army is in a disastrous state of disarray. Russian soldiers are not being paid. Wholesale desertions have occurred. Drunkenness, depression, lack of discipline are rife. Many have turned to gang-like violence, taking food and money at gunpoint from civilians. Some have been photographed standing around begging for food, just like we see in the United States, someone standing at a busy street intersection with a little card there that says, we'll work for food, or I'm hungry, or I'm starving, or I have two children who need food. And here are Russian soldiers doing that over there in Russia. It was revealed that over 500 Russian army officers committed suicide in 1996. Think of that. If that were happening in the United States, we would be so alarmed, the Pentagon would be so alarmed, the whole nation would be alarmed, the administration would be involved, we wouldn't be able to believe that that was happening. Officers who have it made, who have only to stay with the establishment until their time is up and have a very wonderful retirement and all of the benefits that comes with it, health care, access to the PX, and all of that type of thing. And yet over 500 Russian army officers, many of them very high up, committed suicide in 1996. There are at least 20 Russian generals currently under investigation for corruption. Arrests have been made wherein Russian officers were soliciting money from agents of foreign governments like Iraq and Iran in return for delivery of sophisticated missile guidance systems or bomb-making components. Within the past few years, police in Germany and other European nations have arrested clandestine arms dealers who've tried to sell nuclear, chemical, or biological weapons on the black market. Now, General Lebed knows that many generals in a Russian army are desperate for money. He believes officers like that, faced with poverty, disgrace, perhaps arrest for corruption, who might have possession of tactical nuclear weapons, would be only too eager to sell them to foreign governments. Millions of dollars would change hands. Specifically mentioned on the 60 Minutes program were Iraq and Iran. This is particularly chilling in view of what Saddam Hussein did during the war in the Gulf. As all remember, he deliberately attempted to prompt Israel into making a nuclear strike against Baghdad. And no doubt he would have been in some underground bunker far, far away. Obviously, he cared nothing for the massive loss of life that might have occurred even among his own people, but he's illustrated that before, hasn't he, by actually conducting war with chemicals against his own people, the Kurds. So he didn't care how many people died in Baghdad. What he wanted to do was to fracture the hastily contrived coalition put together by President Bush of Saudi Arabians, Egyptians, and Kuwaitis, Arabs, fighting against other Arabs, which is why, of course, the Egyptians were put well down in Saudi Arabia and were never put up in the front lines to actually be shooting against fellow Arabs or believers in Islam. Saddam Hussein knew that if Israel blasted 100,000 Arabs to death in Baghdad, the Arab nations would unitedly then declare war on Israel, the coalition would grind to a halt, and an all-out war in the Mideast would begin aimed at exterminating the Jewish state. There's simply no argument about Saddam Hussein's brutal, callous decision to launch Scuds against neighborhoods in Tel Aviv. And as you remember, Scuds are notoriously inaccurate and are therefore a terrorist weapon rather than a precision military weapon. Following the war in the Gulf, it was revealed that Hussein had actually ordered that chemical warheads be fitted to the Scuds, but apparently battlefield commanders failed to carry out the orders. If they had, there is no telling how many innocent Israeli civilians would have died, and if there had been, biological or chemical agents in those warheads landing on Tel Aviv, then you don't need to doubt for a minute that the Israeli Air Force would have launched a nuclear strike on Baghdad. And I was watching CNN Live when the first reports came in about Scud's landing on Tel Aviv, and I leapt to my feet and told my family, we were watching it together, and I said, that's it. I said, the Israeli Air Force is on its way to Baghdad. And I thought, this is going to be the beginning of a nuclear war in the Middle East. Later, I learned it was only when George Bush picked up that red phone and got in touch with the Israeli government and promised that he would immediately ship Patriot anti-ballistic missile batteries to Israel, that the planes were ordered not to proceed. And then, of course, he had to promise to shift the entire emphasis of their daily airstrikes against the Iraqi Republican Guard positions to scud hunting in the western Iraqi desert. It was only Israeli restraint that prevented the first explosion of an atomic weapon against a target in warfare since 1945. And the point is, we know that such vicious men as Saddam Hussein will resort to any means at their disposal to achieve their hateful goals. When this latest suicide bombing in Jerusalem occurred, it underscored once again that fanatical, hate-filled, determined terrorists are perfectly willing to blow themselves apart along with their victims. Now, frighteningly, the discussion on 60 Minutes revealed that a man could place a small, suitcase-sized nuclear device inside a larger suitcase and be strolling along in Manhattan, maybe pulling it along on the little wheels the way a lot of these modern suitcases are, amidst rush hour crowds, detonate the bomb, and Lebed said it would kill anywhere from 50,000 to 100,000 people. As shocking as it may sound, the present administration discounts the danger. They simply do not believe General Lebed. The Associated Press said this, and I quote, a White House official confirmed that the Russian military has such portable nuclear bombs, which security experts describe as the perfect terrorist weapon in the wrong hands, but said none appear lost. The government official line is to downplay or to ignore Lebed's assertions. The Associated Press reported from Moscow that President Yeltsin's spokesman, Sergei Yastremzinski, it's a very difficult word to pronounce, said Lebed is looking for pretext to remind the people about himself, and I believe this is not the best way. And also, the Associated Press from Washington said just a couple of days ago, they could be in Ukraine, Georgia, the Baltic states, or outside the former Soviet Union, and in the wrong terrorist hands, 100 suitcase-sized nuclear bombs that Moscow's military can't account for, Russia's former national security chief says. Quote, I don't know their location. I don't know whether they have been destroyed, or whether they are stored, or whether they've been sold or stolen, retired General Alexander Lebed maintains. But U.S. and Russian officials discount the claims by Lebed, who was dismissed as Yeltsin's national security chief only last fall, and is considered one of the most likely candidates for Russia's next presidential election in 2000. So the Russians are wondering, is he doing this merely to call attention to himself and to get the publicity because he's running for president? In the program that was aired, 60 Minutes, Lebed said special atomic demolition munitions are designed for sabotage behind enemy lines, such as blowing up bridges or command centers. The one kiloton nuclear bombs, which weigh 60 to 100 pounds and can fit inside a suitcase or a backpack, he said will kill 50 to 100,000 people and devastate a portion of a city. So we see that they are saying that his assertions are nonsense and they're downplaying it, but I can guarantee you that the super secret intelligence agency in Israel, the Mossad, and our own CIA and other intelligence agencies are not discounting it. And I should imagine, since he has been making those warnings all the way since last May, that they have been busily trying to investigate wherever they can to try to track them down. As horrifying as it may sound, it is possible, if what General Lebed stated is true, and in view of the climate in the Mideast, that a future suicide bomber in Israel will not go into a crowded shopping center with pipe bombs strapped around his waist, but will be carrying a suitcase, which, if he detonated it, could kill 100,000 Jews. If that happens, that would mean big power intervention in a hurry. The world could not stand by if such a mind-boggling thing were to occur. There are great events afoot, and now as wrapping this up, I want to tell you what we need to look for in the months and the years ahead. First of all, events in the United States and Britain that further weaken our economic and military strength. That is a broad subject, but if you look at all of the fraying of the fabric of our society, at the breakdown in the home and marriage, if you look at the shambles, it is our educational system. If you look at the potential for race war and ongoing racial tensions, if you look at the constant weakening and the downsizing of our military, if you look at the inflated bubble that is our national economy that could burst at any time and the entire global economic system could fray and come apart, then you need to realize that when God's Word says the time will come when, so far as His modern-day people, Israel, not the nation of Israel in the Middle East, but the so-called lost 10 tribes, would want to respond to an attack against them in time of war, He says the trumpet will sound and no man will answer. Now, secondly, keep watching for Europe to come together into a united Europe, probably called a United States of Europe. I do not believe that will happen as an easy transition from the present configuration of NATO or the European Union. It may only happen as a result of a global economic collapse, of the rise then of dictators and despots, of the rise of nationalism in nation after nation in Central Europe and in the Balkan states, and eventually then a super dictator over 10 other nations, and this is described in Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14, will come together and they will represent the beast power of biblical prophecy, that great beast that is portrayed in Revelation, the 13th chapter, and Revelation 17. Third, watch for the possibility of a building of a temple in Jerusalem. The prophecy in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, that says there will be a great man of sin, the head of a great universal false Babylonish mystery religion, who is called the false prophet, who will sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God, and will have the power to call down fire from heaven in the sight of all other people to deceive them and to even cause many other churches to recant and to accept his version of religion and to worship him. There will very likely be a temple built. I have never said definitely, I've said very likely or possibly, because perhaps even a pavilion, a temporary structure like a tent or something or a tabernacle dedicated over a cornerstone even prior to the building of a temple would suffice. But again, you have to ask what would bring that about. What would bring about a return to religion by the masses of the Israeli population, where basically it is an irreligious nation with only little minorities of all kinds of religious sects and organizations and so on who have minority power in the parliament over there, and that the average person on the street is not necessarily a religious Jew? What would cause them to frantically want to build a temple, to dedicate it, to have a priesthood established, and to begin to offer sacrifices just like the days of Josiah, and nationally to have a national repentance movement which would cause the Israelis to want to build a temple? Certainly, horrible loss of life in war would cause that. And when you think of tactical nuclear weapons in the hands of terrorists, you see just one more element that could bring that about. Fourth, look for the possibility of widening war in the Mideast from any number of causes. The 11th chapter of the book of Daniel talks about a king of the south. I don't know if that is an Egyptian or a Saudi Arabian or the member of some other state, but it is a man who will occupy the latter-day position that was fulfilled by the lesser line of Ptolemies during the days of the wars between the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucidae of Syria. And the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel ends in the intervention of God and goes into the 12th chapter of the second coming of Christ, the great tribulation, and the day of the Lord. So widening war in the Middle East would do what? Well, look at a comparatively small war when Saddam Hussein marched into tiny Kuwait. What did that do? It brought big power, superpower intervention. It brought the Americans, the British, the Germans, and many, many other nations down there to the Gulf, and the war in the Gulf, and that was a very large war with an awful lot of loss of life and total damage done to the environment and loss of who knows how many billions of gallons of petroleum when hundreds and hundreds of oil wells were set afire. That was no just little flash in the pan. That was one major war. I'm telling you that whenever Israel is threatened or some other nation is threatened where vital interests of the big powers, including the United States, all of Europe, and Japan, have to do with the free flow of oil out of the Persian Gulf, where about 70% of the world's oil supplies are, then the big powers get very concerned about it very, very quickly. So a widening war in the Middle East, Daniel 11, 40-45, talks about a big intervention on the part of a coalition of governments, many nations that are going to become the beast power, which will come into Palestine and occupy it to prevent the extermination of the Jewish people and also to protect the great false prophet who sits in the temple of God claiming that he is God. Now finally, just before I tell you about some important booklets I want you to get, here is a recent communique from the Associated Press by Barry Schwide that says that Yasser Arafat is now proposing to model the capital, and he is now referring to Jerusalem, which isn't his capital at all, but he wants to model the capital after Rome, Arafat says, from Washington. Yasser Arafat proposed Tuesday that Jerusalem's future be modeled after Rome and the Vatican, the city serving as a capital for both Israel and the Palestinian state. If there is a will, there is a way, the Palestinian leader said. And now finally, in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, it seems to imply something exactly like that. It says very clearly that the city is going to be divided in half, and also in the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, it says, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the Pope himself has proposed time and time again that Jerusalem, in order to solve the problem of this tremendous collision point between these hostile, hate-filled religious fanatics of the three great monotheistic religions of Judaism, nominal Christianity, and Islam, that there ought to be some solution, which he said would be to make it a corpus separatum, or a separate internationalized city, along the model of Rome, where Rome is Rome, but inside of Rome is the Vatican, which is a state. It has the very same sovereignty as a state that any other foreign nation would have. Yet it is inside the city of Rome. So the Pope is proposing that the old city, with the holy places of the three great religions, be made like a Vatican. If that is so, who would move there? Who would go there? Who would preside? Who would be the person to cut the ribbon and open the doors? Who would be the person to have the dedication ceremony? Who would be the most logical person to go to Jerusalem to say, the one great universal church is returning to the place of its birth? Who would be the person to say, I am coming as the Prince of Peace in the midst of a terrible war where hundreds of thousands are dying? Get the picture. If a massive European army of combined forces of 10 nations sweeps into the Middle East, overrunning Egypt, Iraq, perhaps some of the other nations around there, maybe even Turkey and Jordan, and all the way to the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, because it says Put and Kush shall beat his steps, and that seems to imply Bangladesh and India. And it says many countries shall be overthrown. Read Daniel 11, 40-45. And then God is going to intervene, and Jesus Christ is going to return. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it says, Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. That's the battle of Armageddon. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and that is the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are living in a time where there are little indications here and there, seemingly small events here and there. Even such a strange event, a sad event, as the death of a lovely princess, that might deeply affect what happens in the choice of a future king who was going to sit on the throne of his father David, where you look at all these things and you wonder, how close are we now to divine intervention here below when the plan of God is going to finally come to fruition? The great tribulation will have begun. The great trumpet plagues from God are going to be poured out upon these gangster nations, and Jesus Christ is going to arrive to this earth to rule it forever with a rod of iron. May God speed that day, and I hope we are far closer to it rather than farther away. It's always darker just before the dawn, but the dawn is coming. If you have not read the following booklets, The Beast of the Apocalypse, there is a very thorough booklet that goes completely through the entire history of the beast power. It has a chart in it. It has the dates. It talks about the Germanic kingdoms of the past and talks about the coalition of states that is going to come together to form the modern beast power. You need that booklet. What is the Beast of the Apocalypse? Then also, as I mentioned earlier, Europe and America in Prophecy. If you have those two books, you will really understand a great deal of what we are to watch for in world events. Thank you for listening. I hope it's proved interesting. I hope it's been a good update on where we are now in prophecy in September of 1997.